continuing in our walk through Ephesians. We are in the second lesson in Ephesians chapter 2. Our passage, as you can see on the slide, is verses 4 through 7 in Ephesians 2. But I want to go ahead and read through the passage, but I want to start in verse 1 because of the premise of this whole lesson is on a transitional statement. And so we need to get what's in front of that statement a little bit. So if you have your Bibles with you, would you please open to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 7. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All right. Amen. So as we discussed last week in Sunday school, those of us who believe and are followers of Christ, we understand that we were at one time like the rest of mankind. We were once spiritually dead. We're caught really in inescapable bondage to sin. That inescapableness was regarding our ability to do something about it. It was inescapable because what could we do about it? We followed along with the thought patterns of the world in many, many ways. Perhaps we didn't always approve of what we saw in the world, and we therefore, because of maybe a good upbringing, who knows, by the grace of God, we avoided many external vices, like excessive drinking, tobacco addiction, sexual immorality, lying, et cetera, et cetera. Some of these things we were able to avoid, again, by God's grace. But we still hated. If we were honest with ourselves, we still hated. We still coveted. And we probably lied. We grumbled against God. And much like Israel grumbled against God, what we read in Exodus and the like. We may have looked good on the outside, indeed, but on the inside, like the holy and pious Pharisee, we were whitewashed tombs. That's how we were, like the rest of mankind. Our being spiritually dead certainly qualified us as being described as an empty tomb. In our outward acts of piety, our trying to be very good, qualified us as being described as whitewashed. So like John said in John 3, we were already condemned, and by nature, children of wrath with the rest of mankind. So Scripture has described God as an all-consuming fire. So he burned up the chaff among the nation of his chosen people, and his enemies are dismayed. God is an all-consuming fire. In Isaiah chapter 33, it speaks of sinners in Zion being afraid Being afraid and seized with trembling is the wording that gives. Now, who can tell me who are the sinners in Zion? Who were the sinners in Zion? Any ideas who could be, who would be considered a sinner in Zion? Well, let me help us out here. So they were those who were belonged to the house of Israel, but they did not fear God and they did not obey him. Okay? They were not part of the elect of this nation of Israel. They were the sinners of Zion. And in chapter 14, or sorry, verse 14 of that chapter in Isaiah, these same sinners of Israel are implied to be crying out, "Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" Friends, if there are those of the people of Israel, of God's chosen people who were given the law, the Old Testament, the people from which Christ himself would come forth, if the unbelieving of these people were condemned, then certainly we too, before being reconciled to God through Christ, were completely hopeless. All scripture, if scripture stopped at Ephesians verse 3 and chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 3, we'd remain hopeless. And so thankfully and joyfully, scripture does not stop there. And so at the beginning of verse 4 in Ephesians 2, we find our hope, the beginning of our hope. And after reading this sorrowful beginnings in verses 1 through 3, this simple phrase, "but God," is one of the most treasured phrases in all of Scripture. So it's our source of new life in Christ is because of "but God." So whenever you see that in Scripture, take note of it. Ferguson, in his book, he likens us back to passages in the Psalms, where we see these transitions happening. We preach on the Psalms often, and you often can see a transition happen in there, going from a lament or a complaint to praise and thanksgiving, with a conjugation of "but" being in there as our transition in that Psalm. In Psalm 41, David, he has enemies that are all about him, and he especially suffers the sting of the betrayal of a close friend in Psalm 41. And in verse 10, we read, "But you, O Lord," we find David at this point shifting in grief to a hope that is everlasting, the way he describes it in Psalm 41. His enemy will not shout and triumph over him. A similar situation is found in Psalm 102. And the title that's in our Bibles given to Psalm 102 is "A Prayer of One Afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord." The psalmist is clearly in distress. He says he's wasting away. His heart is sunk. He's groaning in despair. And then we find in verse 12, "But you, O Lord." And the psalmist regales in the source of his salvation and the sovereign power of God who willingly saves his own. And then lastly, in Psalm 130, in my examples from the Psalms, we have a psalm that's described by Martin Luther as a Pauline psalm. Okay, that's how he described it, a Pauline psalm. In verses 3 and 4 in Psalm 130, it says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." So once again, the psalmist is hopeless. Then his sight is restored to see that "but with you there is forgiveness." Sproul, he commented on verses 4 and 5 in Ephesians chapter 2 as containing the essence of Reformed theology. The essence of Reformed theology. It's grace, and grace alone that redeems us, that justifies us, not our works, and not grace plus works. And this comes by the great love by which our Heavenly Father loved us. God, He is the source of our new life because of His great love. For us, church, this means that the next time that we are in the dumps, and that happens, next time that we find ourselves in the dumps, maybe perhaps feeling sorry for ourselves, maybe truly suffering, maybe feeling a sense of hopelessness, we need to look up. Like in Numbers chapter 21, and this, if you were keeping along with your reading in the book that we do on family night, it talks about this, how Moses, with the symbol of the fiery serpent, that those grumblers in Israel who were being attacked by these serpents, they were to look up upon this symbol that was being lifted up, and they would be relieved from being bitten of these serpents, from dying from being bitten. We, in our distress, also need to look up to the source of our new life, to God. Why? Why do we need to remind ourselves to do this? It's because we got to regain our focus. We got to regain our focus of who He is and what He has done for us. That's what we need to do. So if you look at verses 4 and 5 in your Bible, I want to ask you a question. In Ephesians 2, what do you see as the catalyst of our being made alive together with Christ? What's the catalyst? What is sparking the event of being made alive together with Christ from verses 4 and 5? Any takers? Yes. His great love? There you go. Good job. From the mouth of babes, people. Yes, it is the great love of the Father. Very good. This fact, this truth, is like one of those true truths. Now, let's go back a couple of, almost over a year ago, when we're looking to the Behold Your God that we went through in our small group. When we met together, we talked about true truths, those truths that we're so familiar with. They're the back of our minds. We store them away. We've taken them for granted for so long because hopefully we've heard it for so long, and the reason why it's central to our faith. We forget its centrality. So we need to be asking ourselves if we believe this truth, this great love that the Father has for us, that has made us alive together, Christ, if we believe it or not. And we need to repent when we have doubts about that love that God has for us. Indeed, we do, because His love was shown in giving His Son up. It's not good to be doubting the love of God. So we need to be asking ourselves if we believe this truth or not, and repent if we don't. All right, let's go on. So let's talk about what God has done for us. So truly what God has done for us is that which we could never ever have done for ourselves. We have nothing to boast about. He did it all because of His great love. Now God, He has united us with Christ, His only begotten Son. And our being reconciled to God is because we are now found in His Son together with Christ. Now this is a work of the Spirit. In our regeneration, our new birth. One of the things that we say when we lift someone out of the baptismal waters is raised to walk in newness of life. And in verses 5 and 6, it tells us what God has done. that he made us alive together with Christ, and that he raised us up with him. Being united in Christ means, according to Romans 8 and Romans 12, that we are no longer condemned, and that we are also united as individual members of one body. Every single aspect of God's relation, his relationship to us, is in some way connected to our being made alive together with Christ. Our relationship to Christ, which the Bible clearly explains is a relationship that can never be severed. And you see that in Romans 8. I won't go through Romans 8 right now, but you can see that in Romans 8. Go look for it yourself when you have a moment if you've forgotten. I want to read a quote here, and I have it on the screen. It's from a 20th century theologian, John Murray. And I'll read it. He says, "Union with Christ has its source in the election of God, the Father, before the foundation of the world, and has its fruition in the glorification of the sons of God." It will be complete at the glorification of the sons of God. "The perspective of God's people is not narrow. It is broad and it is long. It is not confined to space and time. It has the expanse of eternity. Its orbit has two foci. One, the electing love of God the Father in the councils of eternity. The other, glorification with Christ in the manifestation of his glory. The former has no beginning. The latter has no end." Amen. So why does the believer entertain the thought of God's determinate counsel with such joy? Why can he have patience in the perplexities and adversities of the present? Why can he have confident assurance with reference to the future and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? It is because he cannot think of past, present, or future apart from the union with Christ. We can never exhaust the wonderful majesty and imaginations in a right way of what it means to be in union with Christ. Such is the incredible richness of the scriptural truth of union with Christ. All the benefits, dear church, of the gospel and our salvation are within our union with Christ. And as we are made alive together with Christ, we are cleansed from our sin. Again, if you've been keeping up with your reading and what we're going through family night on Jesus the Evangelist, he's talking about, Richard Phillips is talking about this area of what's it mean to be born of water and spirit. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, it speaks to this reality in Christ. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and cleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. So he says, I'll sprinkle you with water and you'll be cleansed. And what then does that mean for us having been cleansed, for those of us who have been cleansed and made together with Christ? In verse 26, it says, and I will give you a new heart. This is what it means. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the passage that Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand. And for believers, guilt has absolutely no root in us, for we are made clean by the shed blood of Christ. Now, that's an amazing truth. A favorite hymn reminds us of Christ's shed blood is the double cure of sin. It cleanses us from sin's guilt and power. That's Rock of Ages, by the way. In Ephesians 2, Paul, he underscores the fact of Christ's death and our pardon from sin, that it cannot be separated from the resurrection of Christ. It cannot be separated from the resurrection of Christ. For our new life and ultimate glorification are inseparable from this resurrection of Christ. It's inseparable. Now, salvation for us, for you, and for me, graciously includes not only our pardon from sin, it's also a complete washing away of guilt. It's a truly new life. It's one that is capable now of worshiping God in truth. Whereas before, we cannot worship God in truth. The most pious non-Christian offers up worship that is an abomination. Now, as if being raised from the dead and possessing eternal life were not enough, our union with Christ means we also share in his triumph. It's one of those things that we can never exhaust thinking about it. Christ has ascended and is enthroned. Now, he rules with all creation placed under his feet. Now, Paul, he tells us that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. And when Paul says that Christ is seated, he means that Jesus is on the throne and has dominion over all things. He's on his throne, has dominion over all things. Now, we're in union with Christ. So what does this mean for us, that Christ's enthroned? Sproul, he comments that believers so united with Christ have also been given dominion over the world. Now, this doesn't mean that we rule in our own right, but as co-heirs with Christ. Sproul mentions that one way in which we are involved as co-heirs in exercising this dominion is through prayer. We get to, in part, exercise this dominion through prayer. When we make petitions to God, Sproul is commenting, when we make petitions to God concerning different areas, the answer to every prayer is always, always God's will. Not just our own, but as we grow in our union with him, our own will becomes more and more reflective of God's will. So, what's the exhortation here? It's that we need to keep praying, folks. Don't get discouraged in your prayer life. It's part of our privilege being found in our victorious Savior to be able to do this. To be moved, and we want to be moved by the Spirit in our prayer life. Now, this requires praying in faith. It requires praying in faith, as James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, which I'll read. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We need to be living out our Christian life in one of faith. All of that inspiring truth that Paul details regarding Christ's dominion in Ephesians 1 is for us as co-heirs with him under his supreme rule. It truly boggles the mind that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, which is going to lead me now to my final slide and point that Ferguson brings out in his book. Why has God done this? Why has he done it? Now, I agree with Ferguson. Probably a safe place to be in agreement with Ferguson, right? He says, in one sense, that God's reason for doing this is inexplicable. inexplicable. It's incapable of being explained. Now, we were not his enemies, or were we not his enemies, according to James 4, as we were friends with the world, Ferguson brings out. Is not God infinitely holy and unregenerate? Is not God's infinite, holy, and unregenerate man, let me see, I'm trying to read his quote here. Is not God, who is infinitely holy, and opposition or a comparison to unregenerate man who is a slave to sin, isn't there a gap there? Indeed, there is. Now, was it not our sin that required the crushing of God's only Son to bring about our justification? Indeed, it is. That's why, again, it's such a heinous thing to be doubting the love of God because of what it cost him. It truly is only human, so to speak, to try to find a reason why God has provided such a salvation, such a rich salvation. We want to try to understand it in our human minds. Now, we are still in the flesh. And so we're going to think in these ways like this. Yeah, in Romans 9, it tells us that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, it was touched again in our Wednesday night family meeting. We don't want it to depend upon us. I think Stephen said that. We really don't want this great salvation to depend upon us. For if it did, we're going to mess it up, right? And we're going to lose it somehow. So why has God done this for his Son and for us? It's because he is rich in mercy. He possesses a great love with which he loved us because of the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. That's what we're getting out of our passage in Ephesians 2. His mercy is rich. His love is great and his kindness immeasurably gracious. This great salvation is 100% dependent upon the work of Christ, us being placed in our resurrected Lord. Now, Ferguson, he warns us that we should not follow or fall into an error of thinking. We're not supposed to fall into an error of thinking that the love, grace, and kindness of God are the result of the work of Christ. I think, Michael, you kind of touched on this a little bit Wednesday night in one of your comments. God's love isn't because of what Christ did. It's actually the reverse. It's because of the Father's ancient love for us that caused him to send his Son. The Son's love for his Father and for us that caused him to come and obey. Now, I already mentioned this earlier. God the Father is never seething in righteous anger toward his elect. When he looks upon those of us who are saved, us believers, he's not seething in anger toward us. We always had his great love toward us, yet the evidences of faith in our union with Christ, which is the manifestation of this great love, it's not ours until the Spirit regenerates us, right? Because before we're condemned like the rest of mankind, verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2. But God, and here we go again, but God will not lose one of his sheep. Not one of his elect, all those whose names are found in the Lamb's, written in the Lamb's book of life, will be saved by such a great salvation. And so our blessing and God's displaying his glory are not antithetical, says Ferguson. They're not opposed to each other. Let me say that again. Our blessing and God's displaying his glory are not antithetical. They're not in opposition to each other. As though the glory of God could only be displayed at our expense. Now it's sad, but believers sometimes think in this way. The only way God's going to be able to glorify us himself is somehow at my expense. It's a false way of thinking. It often shows folks that we've been listening to the great liar, to the devil, who tells us that we are not worthy, that we are a burden to God, and that God doesn't truly love us. That's what the devil will want to try to tell us. If you've been listening to that voice, and in some way believing it, and if you profess Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you need to repent. You need to repent. There's something that you need to do if you're listening to that lie. And it starts with repenting. You know what the next thing is you need to do? You need to preach the gospel to yourself. Repent and then preach the gospel to yourself. God's glory is best seen in the undeserved and unexpected character of what he has done for us in Christ. So let's let the light of this truth shine in us as we trust in it. So even now, I'm closing up here. Even now, we are in that beginning stage of our involvement in the heavenly realms. We're just starting out this stage. We have all eternity to experience this because of Christ's rule being eternal. And it will only get better for us, right? It's only going to get better for us. And that's our hope. Such grace and kindness we know as being inexplicable. In verse 7, we are told that in the coming ages, God will show us immeasurable riches and gracious kindness. So in glory, someday, face to face with our Lord, we will know a pleasure that's beyond our imagination. And it's a hope that we should often be musing upon. So we say, come quickly, Lord.